in the Lord. We thank you, O God, that for us men and for his salvation, he came down from heaven to ransom us from sins and to fit us to live with him and the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven forever and ever. We pray as we look at these things today about the council, what your people have done as they have thought through the scriptures, what they teach, and how they should worship, that we would be encouraged and strengthened in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So this year marks the 1,700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea and the creed that it produced. The creed is one of the most fundamental statements of Christian belief, confessed in all manner of Christian churches, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestants of many stripes. It's found in the back of our hymnal, and we sing it in our morning worship frequently. Churches all over the world are holding celebrations to mark this anniversary, and your pastors and I agree it would be a good idea to have this class to help us learn a little more about the creed, to strengthen our faith, and to enable us to sing it with greater understanding. Paul wants us to attain to the unity of faith, of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, Ephesians 4:13, and a study of the truths expressed in the creed will help us to that goal. For most Americans, if they've even heard of the Council of Nicaea and its creed, all they know comes from the book, The Da Vinci Code, and the book of the same name. Though it is a work of fiction, it claims to be based on historical truths. It begins with a page headed Fact, on which it says all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, that's really crucial, documents and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. So the Da Vinci Code is not a book kind of like those alternative histories where the Nazis win World War II and Churchill is thrown in prison. You read that, you know he's making it all up. Dan Brown is not writing that kind of novel. He's claiming that all the historical background of his novel is true. And then he, you know, has some fictitious characters, Tom Hanks, basically, running around solving a mystery. Dan Brown is inviting you to believe that all these things actually happened. So let's look at some of the historical claims Brown makes, and as I say, the things that if Americans have heard of the Da Vinci Code, they think are true. Or sorry, heard of the Nicene Council, they think are true. So he uses a character named Lee Teabing to teach a woman named Sophie what Brown claims is the real history of the early church, the Nicene Council, and the Emperor Constantine's relationship to the Christian church. Here are some of Brown's claims. Before the Council of Nicaea, according to Brown, the vast majority of Christians thought that Jesus was just a mortal and not divine. Here's a quote. My dear, Teabing declared, until that moment in history, i.e. the Council of Nicaea, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Brown says that the council declared Jesus to be divine for the very first time, and that the vote was very close. Another quote. Teabing says, Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Sophie says, hold on, you're saying that Jesus' divinity was a result of a vote? A relatively close one at that, Teabing smirked. Another claim is that Constantine commissioned a new Bible that would portray Jesus as divine, not human. As a result, the council suppressed some 80 or more gospels that showed Jesus as human and selected the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that presented him as divine to be part of the canon of the New Testament. So Teabing says, more than 80 gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. Not sure why he says among them, because it's not just among them. They were them. But there you go. Again, the Bible, says Teabing, as we know it today, was collated by by the pagan Roman emperor, Constantine the Great. And then a claim that's related to that is that Constantine was always a pagan, never became a Christian. Brown emphasizes that Constantine was a pagan, remained so all his life, and implies that Constantine was baptized against his will at the end of his life. I thought Constantine was a Christian, Sophie says. Hardly, Tevian scoffed. He was a lifelong pagan who was baptized on his deathbed too weak to protest. And then he says, Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those gospels that made him godlike. The earlier gospels were gathered up and burned. He makes many other claims. I won't go into them. We won't mention them in the class, but of course the most incendiary was the one that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and she was pregnant with his child at the crucifixion. I'm not going to go into that because obviously the Council of Nicaea never thought to refute that and never dreamed of such a thing. But that's the kind of book that Brown has written. As I say, Brown claims all of that is true and that his fictional murder mystery is just built on top of this solid foundation of fact. And as I said, if most Americans, if they've heard of the Nicene Creed or the Council, all they know is Dan Brown. All they know is the Da Vinci Code. As I say in the little blurb, everything you know, if all you know is Dan Brown, is wrong. Brown is wrong on almost every single point of that. But the only thing he gets right is that the Nicene Council happened in the year 325. Everything else is wrong. Well, Dan Brown is an easy target. His ignorance or his dishonesty about the history of the church is astounding. There is a devastating book exposing Brown's errors called Truth and Fiction in the Da Vinci Code. Now, the interesting thing about this book, which makes it so powerful, is it's written by Bart Ehrman. How many people know who Bart Ehrman is? A couple. Bart Ehrman is a guy who's dedicated his life to attacking Christianity. He started out as a Baptist minister. He went to Moody School of the Bible, got ordained. Then he went to Princeton Theological Seminary for more education. He focused particularly on the early church, the text of the New Testament. While he was there, he lost his faith. He is a top-notch scholar in the text of the New Testament. He's co-written the latest edition of the standard textbook that all seminarians use. Originally written by a guy named Bruce Metzger, who was the dean of American textual critics, and a man of evangelical Christian faith. Ehrman comes along, does his PhD under Metzger, doesn't believe the faith that Metzger written, but he's got qualifications and he knows the history of the church. And so it's Bart Ehrman who's dedicated his life, as I said, to tearing down the Christian faith. He teaches at the University of Carolina, Chapel Hill. And he said that my goal when all these kids come into my classes is to tear down their faith, to teach them that what they think they know is not right. He kind of gets off on teaching in what he calls the buckle of the Bible belt and trying to tell everybody they're wrong. It's this guy who despises Christianity, who says Brown's wrong in all the claims. So it's, if some, evangelical Christian wrote a book attacking the Da Vinci Code and hundreds have, you might be able to dismiss them saying, well, they're upset because their ox is being gored. But when Bart Ehrman says Dan Brown is wrong on everything, you have to listen. He actually is a biased observer. He's a biased against Christianity. And so when he attacks Brown, that's significant. Well, as I said, Brown is an easy target. He's so deeply wrong. But the sad thing is that evangelical Christians are, to a large degree, not much better off than Dan Brown. The Ligonier Study Center, founded by R.C. Sproul, as you probably know, conducts a survey every 2 years called the Ligonier State of Theology. In this survey, they ask a sample of Americans, Christians and non-Christians, a series of questions about their religious beliefs. I want to bring to your result attention a troubling result from the last survey I saw in 2022. As I said, their sample includes Christians and non-Christians. They identified who the evangelicals are. They identify part of the sample by asking about four questions. If you had answered yes to these particular four questions, they said, you count as an evangelical. I won't tell you what those questions are offhand, but they're reasonable, a reasonable way of discerning who the evangelicals are. And the results I'm going to talk to you now are not about all Americans. They're not even about all Americans identify as Christian. They're about all Americans who they view as evangelical. Okay? Here's a question, or a statement. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Created by God. 56% of evangelicals strongly agreed. And two more, I'm surprised it's only two, but two more somewhat agree. So 58% of evangelicals agreed that Jesus was a created being. 28% strongly disagree, 6% somewhat disagree, and 8% are not sure. Well, it turns out this position that is held by, according to this survey, 58% of evangelicals is exactly what the Nicene Council was condemning. This was exactly the issue before the council. If anyone thinks the Nicene Creed is so old that we don't need it anymore, this result from the Ligonier study should convince you that most Americans, at the very least, need a real brush up on their beliefs about Jesus and the Son of God. So, I want to talk about what Nicene was about, what we're saying when we recite or sing the creed, and most of all, what the Bible tells us about Jesus, the Son of God. So why is the Nicene Council important? I'll give you a few reasons. It's the first example of the whole church getting together to resolve issues that concern the whole church. There was scriptural precedent for this practice of gathering together councils. You probably think immediately of Acts chapter 15, where the apostles and the elders, representing the whole church, gathered to decide the basis on which Gentiles should be admitted to the church. Originally, the church was almost entirely Jewish. And it was pretty easy. You're a Jew, and then you believe in Jesus. Now you're a Christian. Then, as the book of Acts unfolds, the gospel goes out to Gentiles. And Gentiles become Christians. And there were those within the church who said, well, that's great that they can become Christians, but they have to become Jews first. And what that really meant is that the males had to be circumcised, and it meant that they had to accept all the Mosaic law and all of what we would call the ceremonial commandments. There were others who said, no, you don't have to come in through the door of Judaism to be a Christian. Gentiles can become a Christian immediately without becoming Jewish, and in the case of the males, without receiving circumcision. Well, there's a lot of debate about this. And so the church said, well, we've got together. Let's hash this out. They got together. We have the record of the Jerusalem Council. And they decided that, no, you don't have to become a Jew first. So that's a case of the church coming together in a council. The church had had smaller councils throughout the Roman world in the first 200 years of the church. They had 300 years rather. They had met here and there, and they'd actually discuss a lot of issues, but they had never had one council that represented the entire church. The Nicene Council is the first example of that. It is called an ecumenical council. Ecumenical comes from a Greek word meaning the world. And what that really meant is the Roman Empire. That was the world as far as they believed in. So it's called the First Ecumenical Council. There are seven ecumenical councils that are kind of recognized by all branches of Christianity, and then there are more councils after that that Protestants don't recognize. But the Nicene Council is the first one. The second reason why the Nicene Council should matter to us is related. It's an example of the church working to preserve the faith once delivered to the saints. Some of these earlier councils were more about sort of technical issues, issues of practice. We'll see the Nicene Council dealt with some of those. I'll tell you about some of those in a minute. This was a council where they were dealing with the very heart of the faith. So Paul, back in the book of Acts, warned the Ephesian elders that great dangers to the church would come from within the church itself in the form of clergymen teaching false doctrine. He said this to the elders, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." That's Acts chapter 20, 29 and 30. Later, he charges his young protege, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." And then decades later, the Apostle John warns against false teachers who depart from the apostolic faith, but who are able to pose as trustworthy teachers. In 2 John 9 through 11, he writes, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." So when John talks about receiving such a one into your house, scholars believe what he really means is house churches. And so he's saying, in modern terms, don't let him preach in your church. Don't put him in your pulpit. You've got to guard the teaching that your church gets. And it has to be true. And one of the marks of true is not running ahead and not abiding in the teaching of Christ. We live in an age of novelty. Everybody wants novelty. Scholars want novelty. The way you get a PhD is you come up with an idea, or at least attempt to come up with a PhD, that no one has ever had in their lives. One of my favorite examples of this is a book that I probably should have bought, even though it's a dumb book. But it would be great to have and hold up. It's a book, and I think it was someone's PhD dissertation, arguing that the Gospel of John is all about the evils of eating meat. It is the vegetarian gospel. Someone got a PhD for that. So years ago, Princeton Theological Seminary, back when it held to the teaching of Christ and not when it became this place where Bart Ehrman got his doctorate, one of the professors there said, "There's never been a new idea at Princeton Seminary." He meant it as a good thing. And he was right to mean it as a good thing. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't do great scholarship. But he says, we're not into novelty. We're here to maintain the truth, once for all delivered to the saints. Well, so the Council of Nicaea was part of this effort that Christian leaders should always be involved in, is making sure that the deposit of faith, the truths once for all delivered to the saints, are preserved and handed on intact. And they did that particularly with respect to who Jesus was. All right. The third reason. The Nicene Council shows the church wrestling with the teaching of the Bible and resisting the encroachments of pagan philosophy. As we'll see when I unfold how this thing all happened, one of the challenges people were facing is a bunch of Bible statements about Jesus being the Son of God, and also there being just one God. People were trying to figure out, how does this work? And they fell back on Greek philosophy. I'll tell you a little bit more about that. I'll even draw a picture. If you're wondering why are we in this room and not over there, it's because I want the whiteboard because I want to draw something. And it's because basically I miss teaching physics. So I'm going to sort of pretend I'm teaching physics and drawing diagrams. It's really going to be theology. I'll draw a couple diagrams that make this clear. But there was a Greek philosophical notion that the bad guys, we'll just call them that, were drawing on to try to understand the Bible. And a lot of what went on at Nicaea is they said, no, we're not going to draw our ideas from Greek philosophy. We're not going to let Greek philosophy control our understanding of the Bible. The Bible stands above all the thoughts of men. And so that's a great moment in the history of the church, when the church said, no, we're going to stick with the Bible and what it says. And it's, of course, it's an example for all of us. One more thing that's significant. The Nicene Council marks the beginning of church-state entanglement. So up till now, I've been talking about good things. But as we'll see, what happened at the council, first of all, it was called by the emperor. The emperor was there. He didn't have as much influence as Dan Brown says, but he was there, and the guys who were out of accord with the Nicene faith were exiled. They weren't just deposed from their position in the church, they were exiled from the empire. It's the beginning of the church, of the state meddling in church affairs, the state essentially becoming the disciplinarian for the church. And obviously you know all the martyrs that were killed by Christians, or at least so-called Christians. We all know about Christians burned at the stake by other Christian clergymen. And the idea was, well, the state should influence these things. So that's what happened. Up until a few years before the council, the church was viewed, at best, with suspicion by the empire, and at worst, underwent violent persecution. Then in 313, Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, granting toleration to all religions, not just Christianity. And 12 years later, he called this council because he was deeply concerned about the health of the church, and there's this controversy going on. He didn't like controversy. For the bishops at Nicaea, it was almost unbelievable to meet in the emperor's palace. Just a few years ago, they had been put to the sword. Several of the men at Nicaea still bore the marks of persecution. Eusebius tells us about at a big celebration after the council held by the emperor and invited all the bishops to it. There was one, Paphnutius, a Libyan, I'm not sure, a guy who had his eye put out by the Roman persecutors. Constantine showed his love for the church, his change of heart, by repeatedly kissing the man's eye socket. A tremendously moving moment and symbolic of the flip-flop, the change in the attitude of the church. But there was, as I said, a cloud to the silver lining. The bishops who were judged to be out of court were exiled. As you probably remember, Athanasius, who became the great champion of orthodoxy, was exiled 5 times. Because a new emperor would come and he would decide, maybe the bad guys are the good guys. And he'd kick Athanasius out. And then the wheel would turn. And a new emperor would come and he'd say, no, I think I agree with Nicene Orthodoxy. Come back, Athanasius. And then the wheel would turn again. And off he would go. 5 times Athanasius went into exile. And you know that at times it seemed like he was the only one left teaching Nicene Orthodoxy. And that leads to the famous phrase, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. So Nicaea was the beginning of the church interfering. Baptists and those of like thought tend to view Constantine's conversion as a sham and his involvement in church affairs as an unmitigated disaster. I happen to believe that Constantine was a true believer, not as holy as we would like, but a true believer nonetheless. And I don't think he rigged the council, as Dan Brown says. Nevertheless, It was a bad precedent to exile his Arius' sympathizers, and we'll get to that. All right, all of that is just by way of introduction, why we're doing this class, why you should find it somewhat interesting. I will do my best to make it interesting, and why you should care what happened in a little town in Turkey 1,700 years ago. All right, so second big heading, the Nicene Council. For background, the council discussed quite a few issues.
Can I ask a question about your first, your introduction?
Sure.
You mentioned martyrs and exiles. Were the Nicene attendees martyred? Besides being exiled, were they?
No. None of them was physically hurt. Two of them, we'll get to that in a minute, but two of them were exiled, which basically meant sent off into kind of the borderlands of Yugoslavia.
Gotcha. All right, thanks. That's great.
The actual punishment, torture, physical, corporal punishment, or worse, comes later. All right, so the council discussed quite a few issues. We think of the Nicene Council primarily for the creed. That's, in a sense, the lasting monument to the council. It discussed a lot of things. The uncreatedness of the Son of God. That's what results in the Nicene Creed. The date of Easter. The Miletian schism involving a dispute about clergy who had fled persecution and a guy who stepped in and started ordaining his own folks. Whether to kneel on Sundays and during Pentecost. And whether clergy could wander into neighboring cities to officiate. They had a pretty strict set of dioceses of this is your territory. You're the bishop here. You're a presbyter within this one. You can only operate within this boundary. You're not supposed to wander into some other guy's bishopric and start teaching in a church there. Again, for Americans, that's hard for us to imagine that even matters. We don't have dioceses. No one has drawn a line on a map and saying, if you are within this line, you have to go to Faith Presbyterian Church. And if you're over this other side, you can't come to Faith Presbyterian Church. You have to go to, XYZ. We don't do that in America. Roman Catholics still have that concept, but the Catholics I've known say, I go to whatever church I feel like. I go to the one where I like the pastor. And so that doesn't matter. But if you know much about John Wesley, or George Whitefield and the Great Awakening of the 1700s, you'll know this is a big issue. John Wesley was ordained in the Church of England, but he went everywhere, hopped on his horse, and he'd go preach anywhere. And the local bishop, who, if he didn't believe in evangelical Christianity, he'd say, you're not allowed to preach in any church within my boundaries. And so what did he do? He went out into the countryside, George Whitefield in particular. Was banned from preaching in so many of his churches. So he would go out into the countryside and he'd collect huge crowds. And he didn't have the microphone. He didn't have the TV, obviously. Yet he had an incredible voice. You probably know the story of Benjamin Franklin, who was actually a great friend of Whitefield. He was the one who published many of Whitefield's sermons. Franklin was curious how far Whitefield's voice could carry. And so he went to one of these open-air preaching services, and he kept going further and further away until he couldn't hear him, and then said, "Well, I was so many feet away, so many yards away, and I don't remember what it is. It'd be better if I could remember." Dick, you remember it?
I think, didn't you calculate that he could preach to 8,000?
8,000, yeah. So here's the thing. You probably think to yourself, Algebra 1. When am I ever going to use algebra? Well, what he did is he said, George Whitefield. And then he measured this distance, area equals pi r squared. And he figured each person has, certain square inches. He did the math. And there are 8,000. Never let anybody tell you Algebra 1 is useless in later life. All All right. And one more, whether clergy could castrate themselves. I hope this was a very short discussion. But it actually mattered to some people. So they came up with a list of 20 canons, 20 rules. And the first one was, no, don't do it. They talked about a lot of things. It's interesting to read Eusebius. Eusebius of Caesarea, he wrote the first history of the Christian church. A very important guy. He was a scholar. He also wrote several books on apologetics, one called Preparation for the Gospel and one called Demonstration of the Gospel. Preparation for the Gospel is what we call pre-evangelism. And then Demonstration is kind of, here's why you should believe this. Anyhow, he's a great scholar. He was at the council. He wrote a history of the council, a narrative of the council. It's actually in part of his biography of Constantine. To read his history of the council, you would think that the date of Easter was the big issue. Maybe because when it came to the Arian controversy, he was started out on the wrong side and kind of wanted to kind of downplay that he had been on the wrong side. The date of Easter mattered a lot to people in those days. They believed in the oneness of the church, and they believed in the importance of the great festival of Easter, and they thought it was horrible that in some parts of the Christian world, people were fasting, part of Lent, and in other parts, people were feasting because Easter had already come. They believed in the oneness of the church. It's very hard for us to imagine. We're so fractured. We almost take, and as Americans, we take pride we're not being like anybody else. But they thought Christ had one church, and we should all be celebrating the great festival of the resurrection at the same time. But there were different ways to calculate Easter. Some started with the Jewish calculation. The Jewish calculation, you know, is based on the 14th day of Nisan. When does the month of Nisan start? Well, it's a lunar month. And the way you know when the lunar month starts is you look at the sky. And it turns out that people in different parts of the Roman world would see the moon, beginning its phase or whatever it was, at different times. On top of that, there were Christians who said, we don't want to do anything the way the Jews did. It was a really kind of an anti-Semitic point of view. And they said, we don't want to do what they do, and we don't ever want to have Easter celebrated on the same day as Passover. So there's a lot of debate, and they worked out a solution to that. So they discussed a lot of things. We're going to focus, of course, mostly on the Nicene Creed, but I'll say just a few words about those others later. So we come to the big question. How is Christ divine? The thing is, everybody agreed Christ was divine in some way. Contrary to the claim in the Da Vinci Code, which was that Christ was viewed as utterly, completely, 100% a human mortal up until the council, and then at the council they suddenly came up with this brand new idea that nobody had ever thought of, which is, let's make him divine. Contrary to that silliness, everyone from the beginning of the church, history of the church, believed that Jesus was divine. The question is, in what way? Well, the fundamental belief of the Jews, what is their Nicene Creed? Anybody? What is the most fundamental creed of the Jewish religion?
The Shema.
You have to raise your hand there. Shema. This is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's called the Shema because the Hebrew word here, the imperative here, is Shema. This is the cornerstone of the Jewish religion. There's only one God. The Christians, most of whom were Jews in the first days, were Jews, They also believed there was only one God, Yahweh or Jehovah. But they also believed that Jesus was God. After all, is what made Christians Christians. It's what separated the Christians ultimately from the Jews who declined to believe in Jesus. Here's some of the evidence that Christians view Jesus as God right from the beginning. Have this mind in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who although he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God, something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a slave, having come in the likeness of a human. That's Philippians 2, 5-7. Then, of course, John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being because of him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. And then John later says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, glory as of the unique one before the Father, full of grace and truth. For grace and truth have come to us through Jesus Christ. The church believed that Jesus was God. And now let's go a little bit, just a few decades later. And here's a non-biblical writer, Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch, who was martyred around 110 AD. He writes in a letter to the Ephesians, there is one physician, both fleshly and spiritual, born and unborn, God come in the flesh, true life and death, from both Mary and God, first subject to suffering and then beyond suffering, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is God. And it's a fascinating excerpt. I love the way he balances the two things, both fleshly and spiritual, born and unborn, God come in the flesh, from both Mary and God, subject to suffering, then beyond suffering. Beautifully talks about the two natures of Christ, talks about Christ as incarnate Son, our pre-existent Son, and then the incarnate Son. Everyone believed, virtually everyone, believed that Jesus was God. That obviously brings up the question, how can the Father and Christ both be God if there's only one God? Now, of course, you know, this is what ultimately leads to the doctrine of the Trinity, the formulation of the doctrine. The thing is, Christians always believed the pieces of the doctrine. They knew that Jesus was God. They knew the Father was God. Well, how to reconcile those two things? I'll give you a couple of wrong answers to begin with. Some Christians try to resolve the question by positing that Jesus and the Father were the same person. That's how the Father can be God and Jesus can be God, and there's only one God. They're really just the same person, kind of wearing different hats at different times. Well, the church recognized that couldn't be right. I'll explain why in a minute. Others taught that Jesus was just a mortal man and not really God. I call these the error of the left and the right. One is they sort of denied his humanity, one they denied his divinity. These are fringe views. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus and the Father are not the same person. Jesus prays to the Father, and Jesus is being baptized in Jordan. The Father's voice comes from heaven and so on. And the Bible makes it clear that Jesus had divine attributes. He spoke with authority, not just as a rabbi expounding texts written by others, but as the author of the text. And of course, most notably, forgiving sins. It was his forgiving sins that was the, everybody knew that was the prerogative of God alone. And when so when he forgave sins, that's when they really got bent out of shape and said, wait a minute, only God can do that. So, a couple of wrong answers. Now we come to a guy named Arius. Arius is the guy behind the controversy. He was a presbyter, that is to say, a priest in the church at Alexandria. In those days, the clergy were in grades. like that. The lowest order of the clergy was the deacon, then came a presbyter or a priest, and then came a bishop. Deacon in the ancient church, at least by this time, didn't mean what it means in Presbyterian churches. For us, a deacon is a church officer whose responsibility is mercy ministries. In their view, he was really just, he was like a second lieutenant. He was the lowest, maybe he was even a midshipman. He was the lowest grade of an actual clergyman. Presbyters were ones who could celebrate the Lord's Supper. Bishops ordained presbyters, and they actually baptized. And a bishop was over a bunch of presbyters and deacons. So Arius was a presbyter of the Church of Alexandria. Alexandria was one of the three leading cities in the Roman world. Jerusalem, Rome, and Alexandria, at least in the Christian Roman world. Jerusalem was actually a two-bit little backwater town, but it's where everything happened. So it mattered to Christians. Rome was the imperial capital, so it mattered. And Alexandria was like maybe the Oxford or Cambridge or the Harvard of the ancient world. It was the city that had the great library. It's where all the scholars were. The best Christian scholars, Bible teachers were in Alexandria. Now, this is actually probably the number one reason that I needed the whiteboard. We're going to be talking a lot about the Arian controversy. And the thing, if you get one thing out of this whole class, I want you to realize that the Arian controversy has absolutely nothing to do with this word. This word was a word that anthropologists and linguists and so on came up with, I think it was more like the early 1800s, as a word to describe people who spoke Indo-European. They were thought to be people who came from more or less India and actually ultimately basically Iran. These are Iranians, they're Persians. And the thought was these are the people who sort of spread into Europe, hence Indo-European. And obviously later Hitler took up this idea for all of his racial ideas. Arian is the adjective referring to the guy Arius. Nothing to do with this. So when we talk about the Arians, don't get, like, you know, skinheads in your mind. So Arius' solution combined the absolute monotheism of the Bible with Greek philosophical notions, primarily derived from Plato. So an influential Greek view of the world was this. This is the second reason I really wanted the whiteboard. Greek philosophy usually held that matter was evil, or at least it was dirty and icky. And so God could have nothing to do with matter. So in their cosmology, their view of the world, you had God up here. God was uncreated. Then, this is the line. Everything below is created. So what God did, according to this, is he created sort of a lesser God, a lesser spiritual being, but it's still created. And this one created another one, which created another one, which created another one, which created another one. And eventually we got to the cosmos, the material world that you and I know.
What do your circles represent going down?
Those are the various shades of lesser and lesser divine beings. In Greek philosophy, they're actually called the eons, which is kind kind of a confusing word because that means something else to us. So that was Greek philosophy. Arius picked up on that idea, and he said, well, God the uncreated created the Son of God. And then the Son of God, who is now a created being, he created the cosmos. And it's not entirely clear to me whether he believed in this whole chain here. I've read some people who were arguing for his point of view who said, yeah, he creates, the Son of God creates this whole string of beings and winds up with the cosmos. The Greeks did this because they didn't want to have this God touching matter. Arius did this because he wanted the Son of God to be created, because he wanted there to be only one created being. See, he was trying to preserve a biblical truth, the absolute monotheism of God. He was also trying to preserve the ability to say Christ was the Son of God. But he tried to resolve that by saying he was a lesser God. I always call that, it's like he was a junior varsity God. He was a tier two God. He was not on the same level as the Father. Now, as a side note, I mentioned that the Greeks believed that the world, matter, was sinful. Some said we were actually pre-existent spirits, and then because we had sinned, we were born into bodies. And salvation was getting out of the body. That was the great hope. And so when Paul speaks to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, the Areopagus Address, they're all listening to him. He's pretty interesting. He's a very well-educated man. They love to learn something new, and they're learning something new. And they're all with him until he says that it's a resurrection. There'll be a resurrection from the dead. And then they start mocking him. N.T. Wright, who wrote a book called The Resurrection of the Son of God, which Dick Hanula talked to us about, is a fascinating book. It's massively thick. I think the story I love is that N.T. Wright gave a copy to his father, and then a little while later he asked his dad what he thought of it. And his dad said, well, around about page 750, it starts getting good. It is in some ways a real slog. It's also very fascinating. But one of the things he brings out is that in the ancient world, they had no concept of resurrection as being coming back into the body. The afterlife, in any way that they viewed it, was one of getting away from the body. You were, whether it was sort of an unhappy shade, lamenting situation, or if there was something happier. Either way, it was getting away from the body. It was only the Hebrews who believed in a resurrection, that the body was good. And that what our hope was is to be, have our body fixed. In the Hebrew view, what was sinful is not matter. It was the sinful will. Sin wasn't a matter of material things. Sin was a matter of ethics, of the will, of choosing to do wrong. All right, so Arius was influenced by all of that. He tried to make the Son of God a created being. So let me make it clear. Everyone agrees that Jesus, as the man Jesus, did have a beginning. The incarnation happened in a moment in time. The Orthodox Christian view, though, is the Son of God, what we'll later learn to call the second person of the Trinity, was uncreated, eternal. He took on flesh at a moment in time. What Arius is saying is not that. He's saying even the Son of God had a beginning. So here's some of his teaching. He put it in this form of a syllogism. If the Father begat the Son, then the Son must have had a beginning. If the Son had a beginning, there must have been a time when the Son did not exist. And that leads to what I call the bumper sticker version of Arianism. There was when he was not, or there was a time when he was not. You put it as clearly and as strikingly as you can get. The Son of God had a beginning. And a corollary to this was the Father was not always the Father. You can't be a father if you don't have a son. And Arius was saying there was a time when that guy didn't have a son and wasn't the Father. He became the Father at some moment. Well, this got a lot of Christians riled up. Arius' answer seemed to solve the question, but they knew it was wrong. Sometimes, you know, you hear something and you say, that can't be right. You probably all know the little trick where someone takes you through a whole series of statements and you think every statement makes sense. It's like a little math problem. And at the end, it comes out with something like 1 = 2. And you say, that can't be right. But in all the steps of logic getting there, you didn't see the problem. It all seemed to make sense. Only when you get to the end and say, that conclusion can't be right. Well, Christians said, that can't be right. They were worshiping Jesus as God. They had been for years. There's an old saying that the worship of the church determines her belief. It's not entirely true. But there is a lot of validity to that. How do you know Jesus is the Lord? Well, you know. You can look at apologetics. You can look at maybe the history of the New Testament and textual evidence for the truth of Christianity. But ultimately, how do you know it's true? Because you know it's true. How do you know the Bible is the Word of God? The Westminster Confession begins by saying there are a lot of things about the Bible that can lead us to esteem it. The majesty of the topics it's talking about. Heaven and earth, salvation, hell. The agreement of the parts. You got a book written over a period of 2,000 years that teaches one doctrine. They go on to a lot of things that are about the Bible that can make us think, yeah, this is a great book. And then they say, nevertheless, what really convinces us that the Bible is the Word of God is the Spirit speaking in our hearts. I pick up the phone and my wife is on the other end. How do I know that's my wife? Well, I look at the phone number and say, well, that's her phone. There may be other reasons. She's talking about things that, you know, we did early in the morning that she knows about and no one else would. But how do I know it's my wife? I recognize her voice. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Well, so Christians heard the voice of Jesus. They worshiped him. They were worshiping him as up here, the side of the line. And Arius came along and said, essentially, 1 = 2. And they said, that can't be right. So there was a lot of turmoil about this. And that's where I'm going to stop today. So we'll pick it up tomorrow meaning next Sunday, and we'll find out what happens next. All right, thanks for coming.